Let's take our Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. We're actually going to be covering quite a bit of territory today. We're going to go from Daniel 11, 2 through Daniel 12 and verse 4. So we're only a couple of weeks out of finishing our study of the book of Daniel, and we've been studying it together at a fairly high view, seeking to look at it from the perspective of Daniel, who was an exile from his homeland and awaiting a return to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem had been besieged, it had been torn down, and to have the temple rebuilt and the city reestablished. And he's waiting for that, and he's well into his 80s now, in the section we're looking at today. In fact, there has already been a return to Israel, to Jerusalem, and but Daniel stayed behind because he had been so ingrained in the politics there and everything, and yet his heart yearned for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And so he's concerned with his people, Israel, and God's glory. And so we have looked at this as those who are also exiles, pilgrims on this earth, awaiting our heavenly citizenship. We get this tension, don't we? The idea that we live here, we are to be good citizens of this earth and the country of which we are a part until the day that the Lord calls us to the heavenly kingdom. And so we are awaiting our heavenly citizenship, and we very much are pilgrims here awaiting that. And so this is the same with Daniel. And he's gotten, in his time period, these visions, these revelations from God of what is yet to come. And from his perspective, and some of these things have already come to pass, we'll see today, from our perspective, but yet things that are still to come regarding God's people. And we know, of course, from a New Testament perspective, that it's not just the people of Israel who are of the elect, those remnant that would become part of the people of God, but also that includes the New Covenant people of God as well. And so here we are looking at what has occurred in the past and yet waiting something that is still future. And so that is why I've entitled this today, A History and a Future. By the way, if you don't have a Bible of your own, you can borrow one from us. There's one in the pew there in front of you. We try to have a couple per row. And I believe we're on about page 700 in that pew Bible. And you can correct me, 700, 701, somewhere in there. But if you don't own your own Bible, you can certainly take that home with you. So what we're going to see today in Daniel 11 and in the beginning of chapter 12 is sort of a broad view of the world, the way in which the world tends to work since the fall, and see how God has fulfilled history and will continue to do so until he takes us home. So if you're able to, would you please stand with me? I'm going to read just the first part of Daniel chapter 11 and verse 2. You're going to feel like this is not a very long scripture reading at all, but there's a lot more to read today. So Daniel chapter 11, verse 2, I'm reading from the ESV, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, written in the original autographs, Daniel chapter 11 and verse 2a, "And now I will show you the truth." You may be seated. That is the word of God. May it be a blessing to you as you've heard it read aloud this morning in the Old Testament reading. It's a very important phrase, but there's so much more here we have to cover, so we'll read that as we go along. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, this morning, indeed, as we do open your word this morning, we are reminded that every word, every jot and tittle is, Lord, from you. It has been written by human authors who have been carried along by the Spirit to write these things down. But we also recall, Lord, that as they are carried along by the Holy Spirit, that speaks of your superintending of those authors, Lord. You are the author of all of the Scriptures through these men. And so we see the unification of the Scriptures in that way. And we see the trajectory, Lord, of your plan in that way. And so, Lord, we also understand that these men knew their Bibles. They are referencing and expanding upon the truths that you gave earlier, Lord, also superintended by you. And so help us to see that today as we study Lord, some things that are from our perspective, we can get into controversies over understanding these things, but Lord, you know perfectly what these things mean. And so help us as we seek to discover those today, Lord, not just for the sake of knowledge, but the sake of growth, Lord, that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that this might impact our worship of you, and Lord, that it might impact our desire to disciple others and to, Lord, bring the lost to you. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. I pray that you would keep me humble. In his name we pray. Amen. We're likely all familiar with the adage made famous by Sir Edmund Burke, those who do not know history are doomed to repeat it, which is actually likely a transformation of a phrase from a philosopher known as George Santayana, who wrote, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. If this is true, if this saying is true, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it, mankind has not learned history very well, because what do we continue to do? We continue to repeat it. In fact, some would say that Santayana's intention was to communicate that history does indeed repeat itself. In an article at bigthink.com, Nicholas Claremont writes, quote, according to Santayana's philosophy, history repeats. The phrasing itself certainly is catchy. It's a big one, not only because it is so common, but also because if it is true, and if history, driven by human nature, is ugly, and then he says, hint, it is, then this saying ought to guide our public and private policy. Now, end quote, whether or not we agree with the last part of that quote, that this should drive public or private policy, and I think there's some conversation to be had there, we need to at least understand that this instinct regarding history repeating is exactly what we see in the scriptures, like Daniel chapter 11. And understand that in some sense it is driven by human nature, in that the fallen fallen humanity is never satisfied with any amount of power, because mankind is corrupt and power is corrupting. But even as we consider the exploits of humanity in their power, we as believers in Jesus Christ, those who have trusted in Christ's perfect life, death, and resurrection, also believe that God is sovereign over all these matters, to the end being his glory and to the good of those who are called by him. And so even as we consider this idea that history repeats itself, as we see mankind continually rising up in power and then being brought low by other men, we recognize God's hand in all of that. So, the main point this morning is this. You can see this written on the back of your worship folder. No matter the history, the future is certain. And in the end, for all, it is either to everlasting life or everlasting contempt. And you could also add to the end of that, and all for God's glory. And all for God's glory. No matter the history, the future is certain. You get that? No matter what history has already had in place, no matter how it repeats itself, no matter what goes from this day forward to the end, it is certain. We have a certain future, even though we don't know the history that gets us there. And for all, that is for all people, it is either to everlasting life or everlasting contempt. We'll see that in Daniel chapter 12. And certainly we understand it is all for God's glory. That last part isn't in your notes. You might want to write that in there. So I want us to see two parts this morning of this history and future. Two parts of this history and future. Really, the first part is in chapter 11, verses 2 through 35. A future for Daniel and a history for us. Now, I have to warn you, there's a lot of detail here. You will not be able to take all these notes. But if you go out and you buy the recommended book that we have on our website right now by Michael Barrett on the book of Daniel, you will see this. I need to give him credit, because a lot of the things that I say here are summaries of what he says in his appendix. So you can look that up on the website underneath recommended reading. But there's a lot of detail here. So verses 2 through 35 are easily documented historical events. There are no commentators who disagree on that. Even liberal commentators, which I've mentioned in the past, have said, well, there's no way that this was written beforehand because it's so accurate. It had to have been written afterwards and attributed to Daniel because these things came to pass so clearly and in such detail, which, if Daniel wrote it, could only be done supernaturally, which of course is what we believe, right? That God's word is supernatural, that these predictive prophecies, as it were given by God to Daniel. And in fact, we know that Daniel is receiving this. He's not coming up with this. He's receiving this from God. But there's nobody who disagrees that these verses can be accounted for historically. So we're going to have a short history lesson from prophecy, and as I said earlier, I'm going to give credit to Michael Barrett just for the way that he puts this together and summarizes it so well. So look at verses 2 through 5 with me to begin with. And just by way of introduction here, this is the angel who has come to comfort Daniel. Remember Daniel chapter 10, he's distressed, he's depressed, he's trying to think about what's going on in Jerusalem, and this angel comes and says, hey, there's even bigger things than that going on behind the scenes that you're not aware of, and I'm about to share these things with you concerning the future of your people. So from Daniel's perspective, verses 2 through 35 are future. From our perspective, these things have already occurred. So keep that in mind. So that's why this messenger, this angel says in verse 2, and now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall rise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up against all the kingdoms of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with a great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up, and others besides these will be, and it will go to others besides these. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he, and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. Now, if you remember our study of the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2, and then in Daniel chapter 8, we recall these dreams that were given to Nebuchadnezzar that were first a large statue that Daniel says, these are kingdoms that are to come, and then four beasts, and out of one of those beasts came four horns, and a little horn came out of those, and that's what this is referencing to. Again, so Daniel, maybe, and as he's being told this, goes, oh yeah, that makes sense with what I've known previously, right? So the four kings, one richer, a kingdom is divided, is this idea that there are three kings yet to come, and then Alexander the Great comes along. Alexander the Great makes a mighty sweep of the nations, but as soon as he does, at 33 years old, he dies. And so the four kingdoms are split between his four generals. And that's what occurs here in these verses. The king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he, and he shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. And so we're now getting into this a little more detailed. But notice, what in the world does this really have to do with Israel? Well, we're going to see that in the next chapter, but God is giving Daniel a view of the world here and of these wars and these kingdoms rising and falling. Well, in verse 6, we see, after some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her and he who supported her in those times. The north and the south make an agreement through marriage, and Bernice is her name. Every parent loves to name their daughter something like Bernice, right? Sorry if you have anybody related to you named Bernice. That is a pretty name. I'm kidding, of course. But she is married to Antiochus II. But what happens? So they make this alliance, but she shall not retain the strength of her arm. Verse 7, and from a branch from her roots one shall arise in his place, and he shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king to the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south and shall be returned. So, essentially what's happening here, why is it that Bernice's strength does not continue with her? Well, in history, she is murdered. And in retaliation, her brother Ptolemy III rises up in revenge against the Seleucids. And so what we're going to begin to see here is this continual battle between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. Say, what in the world does this have to do with anything, Jason? Well, you're going to see. So, verse 10, his sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as the fortress. Two of the sons of the Seleucids, of Seleucid II, revenge against Ptolemy III. One was Antiochus III, who was given a greater victory than his brother. Okay, so now what are we talking about? Then verse 11, then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the kings of the north, and he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first, and after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. So Ptolemy III got his revenge against Antiochus III. Then Ptolemy IV got his revenge against Antiochus III. Now what happens in result of that? Verses 14 through 17. And in those times, many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city. And the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand, nor be to his advantage. So Antiochus III was not defeated, but so Ptolemy comes against Antiochus III, but he's not defeated, but he was able to secure Israel, but was planning to attack Egypt, which was curtailed by Egypt's request of Rome to intervene, and Antiochus had to get a political and offer his daughter, you'll know this name, Cleopatra, to Ptolemy V. This was an attempt to have Cleopatra spy on Egypt, but her love for her husband overruled this intent. So, do you understand this? Antiochus gives his daughter to Ptolemy V and says, you need to spy on this guy. We're going to overcome them from within. But she falls in love with him. And so this doesn't happen. It overrules his intent to do that. So what happens next? Verses 18 and 19. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them. But a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn to his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortress of his own land. And he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Antiochus, in his continued military escapades, was in bond with Hannibal. You remember that name, Hannibal and the elephants, as it were. They sought to overtake Rome, but first going through and defeating Greece. But Rome was able to ward this off. Hannibal flees, but Antiochus was defeated and stripped of his armies. His son, Antiochus IV, was taken hostage and forced then to pay a ransom. He tried to plunder a pagan temple to secure this money to repay, only to be killed in his attempt. Are you following this? Not really? It's okay. Okay? We're going to get to the point here in just a minute, but I wanted to work through all these verses. Look at verse 20. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. So now we have Seleucus IV, Antiochus III's son, responsible for his father's debt he was supposed to pay to Rome, and he had to repay it. And as a result, he turned his own son over for the return of his brother Antiochus IV. And Seleucus then was mysteriously murdered. Not, it says, in battle, nor in anger, but he just was mysteriously murdered. We don't know how. Verse 21. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Thus enters the story of Antiochus IV, who later calls himself Antiochus Epiphanes, if you remember him from our studies. His rise to the throne is not through normal ascendancy, but because he is the only one who can ascend to the throne since his nephew was exchanged for him. That was the ransom that was paid. Verses 22 through 24. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully and shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers' fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. He reigned with both generosity and tyranny. He was actually insane. We've talked about that. Antiochus Epiphanes was insane. He called himself Epiphanes, which means God manifest. Behind his back, the people called him Epimenes, which means crazy. Verses 25 through 27. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him, and his army shall be swept away, and many shall fall and be slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the appointed time. So Antiochus Epiphanes goes on to conquer Egypt, but ends up having to make concessions because his defeat is not strong enough. So he's sitting at the table with the other king. Verse 28, and he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. On his way back to his own land, he learns of a rumor among the Jews that he had been killed in Egypt. And he is enraged and kills, because of this rumor, he kills 40,000 Jews and plunders the temple. Verses 29 through 35. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw. And he shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. Notice there's action against the Holy Prince of the Covenant and against the Holy Covenant. The Holy Prince of the Covenant earlier is the priest. Now the Holy Covenant here is referring to Jerusalem. He shall take action against the Holy Covenant. Verse 30, he shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. He tries again to defeat Egypt, but finds not only himself up against Egypt, but also Rome, and is humiliated in this. In his rage, he goes back to Jerusalem and desecrates the temple by placing a pig upon the altar and sacrificing it, setting up Greek gods in the temple, and ending the Jewish sacrifices along with their customs. And we know that the Maccabean revolt occurs at this time, and the Jews are able to defeat Epiphanes. And it says here at the end that there are those who purify themselves, awaiting the time of the end. I would take that to mean that these are the Jews who come back to an understanding of the messianic promise and are trusting in the Lord for that messianic promise. But what is the meaning of all of this? Well, certainly from Daniel's perspective, this is a trajectory forward. This is what we sometimes call wars and rumors of wars. What do we see here? We see this idea of history repeating itself. One rises only to have somebody, a king rises only to have another king come in and conquer him. And then somebody else comes along and they conquer that king, and this one's getting his revenge and that one's getting his revenge. And we see this as a worldwide event that's going on. And sometimes Israel's in the midst of it, other times they are not. Certainly towards the end of the history here, we see how they come into play. This is the world. Of course, in Daniel's time, Israel is God's people, and the majority of the world does not know Yahweh God. But in the midst of that world that does not know him, Yahweh God is working out his plan in that world. But the focus here is not narrow. It is broad. It is looking at the whole scope of human history as it moves forward in these kingdoms. An application for us is this, dear ones. Listen carefully, please. Many times our focus as American Christians is upon America. But we must see and understand nations fall and rise. So hear me carefully here. I'm not trying to say that we should not seek to continue to vote properly and be good citizens of our nations. But our goal is not to have a great America, but to put a great God on display wherever God has placed us. We are not guaranteed anything in regard to this nation. We are guaranteed everything in regard to being the people of God. This part of Daniel 11 shows us that things are not going to get better. Indeed, they are going to get worse. Remember, we talked about Nebuchadnezzar and how he became a believer at the end of his reign. And what happened in Babylon? Nothing. In fact, it got worse. It got worse. So having someone in place and power that is a believer does not guarantee anything. Trying to establish a utopia here is not the goal. Now, this doesn't mean, again, we don't vote, we don't do what we should, but here's what I'm trying to say. This is not our hope. If we place our hope here, we are going to be disappointed. We simply do not know what will happen here in our own land. Our hope is what happens at the end, which God has promised. This is what we see next. In number two here, a trajectory to the end of history. A trajectory to the end of history. Now listen to these words here. Verse 36, and the king shall do as he wills. There's no knowing, and every commentator agrees on this, there's no knowing who this king is in reference to the history of Daniel. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. In other words, he's making himself God. He shall honor the god of the fortresses instead of these, a god whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortress with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand. Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites, He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become a ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. The problem now is where the prophecy goes, in that there is nothing historically we can tie to this portion to say that this has been fulfilled. This seems to be something that is yet to be written. It seems to be that of which Jesus speaks of in Matthew chapter 24. In fact, in that passage, he refers to Daniel in that sermon. The question is, what is the order and how will these things come to pass? Look again at Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never been since there was a nation till that time. But that at that time your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. At least to some degree, we need to understand in Jesus' time a near fulfillment with a future fulfillment typified. Because we need to understand what is this resurrection that Daniel speaks of here in Daniel chapter 12. And we understand that that has not yet occurred. Right? Paul says that if anyone comes along and says that the resurrection of the saints has occurred, they have committed heresy. But there's a resurrection which is to come, and judgment is inevitable. So in some sense, we do need to recognize that in Matthew 24, which correlates to Daniel 11 and 12, there is a near fulfillment in Titus's destruction of Jerusalem. But in another sense, we must see this as something yet to come. What is certainly yet to come is a final Antichrist ruler that comes on the scene. What we see here in Daniel 12 as well is the return of Christ to a final resurrection and judgment. Now here's how we need to understand that. There is nothing left before that time. History will continue to repeat until that time. Listen, dear ones, do not be surprised by wars and rumors of wars. Did not Jesus tell us that? And death and destruction and nations rising and nations falling. That's going to happen until the end. Do not be surprised by that. Dear ones, do not be surprised if this nation falls. Nations rise and nations fall. This is what's going to happen until the end. So, what do we do with this? What do we do with all this information? How do we live in the meantime is the question that we must ask ourselves. Well, Jesus tells us that, actually, in the same sermon where he brings up Daniel chapter 12 and Matthew chapter 24, verses 42 through 27. Turn there with me, if you will. How are we to live in the space between what has happened in Matthew's, or happened historically, that we can look upon in Daniel 11 and say, that has already happened. The details have already occurred. To up to verse 35, and then to verse 36 through Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4. There's a space between those that we recognize. What are we to do? Look at Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 42. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, he's using an illustration there. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant? So the first thing is we have to stay alert. The Lord could come back at any moment. Verse 45, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. What are we to do in the meantime? While the world is crumbling around us, we are not to be surprised. This is what the Bible says is going to happen. The times will continue to get worse. The times will continue to get worse. While the world is crumbling around us, we pursue what the Master has called us to do. We're stewards, dear ones. We're stewards of what God has called us to do, of his household. What has he called us to do? He's called us to pursue the great commandment and the great commission. He has said to us, church, go into all the world and make disciples. That means the neighbors who are beside us and behind us, the person who sits in the cubicle next to you at work, the person who is on your children's swim team, the families that you interact with in those contexts, your family members who do not yet know Christ, we make disciples. And for some of us, that means we make a greater sacrifice and go overseas or to a different place in this nation, and we proclaim the good news, making disciples. We're stewards of that. We're called to that. We're not to sit back and try to discern the times. When is it that the Lord will return? Jesus told his followers, no one knows the day nor the hour but the Father. You will know that it's getting closer as the time gets worse. But you know what? It's been 2,000 years of it getting worse. I think we've been in that time for quite some time. What are we called to do? We're called to go forth and proclaim the good news, to make disciples. We're also called to love God and love our neighbor. The great commandment, right? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. What is the channel through which the great commandment comes through? So if I'm loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, I'm wanting to obey him. If I'm loving and serving my neighbor, guess what I'm going to do in the midst of that? I'm going to tell them the good news. That's the channel through which that comes. If you want to summarize the Christian life, what are we to do in the meantime? It is these two things. Love God and neighbor and make disciples in the meantime. Don't fret that things are getting worse. You knew that was going to happen. Jesus told you it was going to happen. Do what he has called you to do. Be that faithful steward so that when he comes, he finds you doing what he has called you to do. For those of you who have not trusted Christ, I plead with you today. This is my great commission plea to you. Turn from your sins and trust in Christ's finished work. His perfect life, he never sinned. He fulfilled all the law and the prophets. He obeyed God perfectly so that he might be the perfect sacrifice on the cross for sinners like you and me. And that's what he did. He propitiated. He satisfied the wrath of God on the cross for sinners. And he rose again, signifying his command, his power over life and death, and proving once again that he is God. I call you today, turn from your sin. Trust in that perfect life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, we thank you today for the truth of your word. Lord, why would we not trust you? The rising and the falling of kingdoms that Daniel was shown has happened. We know that the end is certain, Lord. You will reign over all, Lord Jesus. And in the meantime, we trust you to enable us and strengthen us for the task for which you have called us. To love you, to love our neighbor, to bring to bear the gospel upon the world, to make disciples. Lord, give us strength, give us fortitude, give us a vision and a compassion for that in the meantime, Lord, until you return. And we say, Lord Jesus, please return quickly. Lord, we pray for those who may not know you, that are here in our midst, where they come to know you today, Lord, we pray according to your grace and mercy and your enlivening of their spirit from death to life, from darkness to light. We trust you for that as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.